Good to see all of you again here today. How many of you like magic? I don't know about you, but I'm fascinated by magic. No, I can't show you any. I can't show you. I'm not talking about the sleight of hand stuff, the pulling a rabbit out of a hat or a coin behind a child's ears. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the stuff that leaves your jaw dropping and your mouth open wide and you're saying, wow, how did he do that? I don't know if any of you are viewers of America's Got Talent, but they've had some magicians on there even recently, and it's just, how did they do that? How did they take that card, which the woman signed her name on it, and they hid it, and then it ends up back in her hand? It's just amazing to me. But there's an explanation. There's always an explanation. I don't know if you know Penn and Teller. Penn and Teller is another magician group. And they have a show, or at least they had one. They had a show called Fool Us, in which magicians would come and they would do their magic act in front of Penn and Teller. And Penn and Teller, while they're watching them, they would talk and, you know, whisper among themselves, and then they'd come up with the explanation. They'd know how the person did it. And then they'd go and they'd whisper into the magician's ear, this is how you did it. And the guy would say, yes. But there were even some times when Penn and Teller had no clue as to how they did it. And you could even stump the best of the best. But there's always an explanation. Even the most extraordinary and amazing things have an explanation. And that's what we have in the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul. And I started talking about him last week when we looked at Acts chapter 9, and we saw Luke's account of the conversion of this man who, by his own admission, was a persecutor of the church, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, getting permission from the high priest to go to Damascus with letters of extradition to find any of these people of the way, any of these Jesus followers, and haul them back to Jerusalem and imprison them. And then he gets converted. How do you explain that? There is an explanation about this absolutely extraordinary and amazing conversion. But it's not magic. It's miracle. It's not naturalistic. It's supernaturalistic. There's no psychological explanation or religious fanaticism explanation of this man's transformation. But there is an explanation, and it's summarized in two words: mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. In fact, we find those two words predominant in Paul's own accounts of his testimony, which I want us to read for our scripture reading today. So first turn to Galatians chapter 1. There are three different passages that I want to read that Paul recounts his conversion. Galatians 1, verses 11 to 24. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And now finally, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Last week we began looking at Saul's conversion from Acts 9 and then his testimony that he gave in Acts 22 and again in Acts 26. I gave you a broad outline of his story. We looked at the person converted. We looked at the personal encounter. And we looked at the permanent change. Although Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 that his conversion was an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life, we can safely understand that he didn't mean that every conversion would be as dramatic as his was. There were certainly some uncommon elements to his conversion that was unique to Saul. Let me give you three of them. The first uncommon element was that he saw the resurrected Jesus. Saul had such an encounter with Jesus that he actually saw him in his bodily form. Acts 22:14 says he saw the Just One. Three times it's mentioned that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in his glorified, resurrected body. It was this physical appearance of Jesus to Saul that qualified him to become an apostle, because seeing Jesus after his resurrection was one of the qualifications to apostleship. We learn that from Acts 1:22. But Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus, and he describes him as a light, a bright light that was brighter than the sun, is what he saw. And I wonder what that light was. And I think the 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6 give us a clue. I believe it was the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was the glory of God in Christ that blinded Saul. It was that glory that he saw. It was that glory that Satan tried so hard to keep Saul blinded to. Because that's what the devil does. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine, the God of this world blinds people's eyes. But Jesus allowed Saul to see him literally. The second uncommon feature of that conversion was hearing the voice of Jesus. Literally hearing the voice of Jesus and carrying on a conversation with him. You remember what that conversation was? Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the ox goads." Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Get up and go into Damascus and it will be told you what you should do." He spoke in Saul's language, in Aramaic, and he understood it. He clearly understood it. And he did exactly what he was told. He got up and he went to Damascus. And the third uncommon element was that he was blinded by this. He was blinded by that light. He couldn't see. Paul told the Jews in Jerusalem that he could not see for the glory of that light and had to be led by the hand by the people who were with him. Now, can you imagine this proud Pharisee of a man who's on a mission? He's very zealous to serve God and thinking he's doing God a favor by going after these way followers, these Christ followers. And he's got a one-track mind on his way there. And he gets blinded by this light. And now he's got to be led around like a blind person. Now, there are likely some other uncommon elements I could point out, but I doubt that any of you have had any of those experiences. I doubt when you were converted that any of you saw Jesus. Anybody? literally. I doubt that you had a conversation with him, literally. I doubt that you heard him speak to you from heaven. And I doubt that any of you were blinded physically by the whole experience. But there are some common elements that everyone who is converted shares. Although we may not have these uncommon experiences like Saul had, there are some common experiences that we do share. And I want to list about five or six of them for you. First of all, your common experience, what you have in common with Saul of Tarsus, is that you were chosen for salvation. You were chosen by God for salvation. Acts 9:15, the Lord Jesus told Ananias. Again, there's another uncommon experience. Jesus is talking to Ananias, a devout Jew who's a follower of Christ. And he says to him, he says, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. In Saul's testimony to the Jews in Acts 22, he says, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. That was Ananias' statement again to Paul. The God of your fathers has chosen you, has appointed you to know his will. The doctrine of personal election is one of the sweetest and most comforting doctrines in the New Testament. Don't be afraid of election. It is a grand doctrine. It is so profound and comforting. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul wrote, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God chose you. If you're sitting here today saved by the grace of God, it's because even before he spoke the worlds into existence, he determined and chose you to be one of his saved ones. He chose you to love savingly. That is a great comfort. He foreknew you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And then he called you. And that's the second common element. You were called by Christ in the gospel. Although Saul heard the literal voice of Jesus, we hear his voice, or we heard his voice when we heard the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 said it was for this salvation he called you through our gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, the voice of Jesus is heard calling the lost to believe the truth and be saved. But it's not just a general call, which it is generally given. It is a specific call, what the theologians called an effectual calling. It is what Jesus meant when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. When the gospel is preached, it's Jesus calling out his sheep. And Saul was one of those sheep who heard the voice of Jesus, and we hear the voice when we heard the gospel. And in that calling, we were set apart by God for God. You see, Paul talks about being called as an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. We're called not to be apostles. We're called to be followers of Jesus. We're called to be his disciples. We're called to be like him and to live for him, just like Paul was called. We are called by the will of God to do the will of God, set apart for the gospel of God, just like Paul. And the third element to that is that prior to believing the gospel, prior to hearing the call of Jesus to believe in him, prior to that, God showed his great patience towards you, didn't he? I don't know about you, but I certainly can relate to that fact that God was very patient with me. And I get this from 1 Timothy 1:16. In Paul, Jesus Christ demonstrated his perfect patience. Now, a person may be converted in a moment, but there are usually many things that precede it, right? I doubt that even anybody here was saved the first time you ever heard the gospel. Now, that happens. I doubt that anybody here only heard it once, and that was enough, and that was it. You were in. Most of the time, there are proddings along the way. There is the working of the Holy Spirit, and that is what I believe God's perfect patience at work. And I think it's also represented in Paul's experience when Jesus told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the ox goads. Now, what in the world does that mean? Why would Jesus say, it's hard for you to kick against the ox goads? Now, that's a farmer's language. It means a cattle prod. I used to live in the country, and my neighbor was a dairy farmer. And I don't know if you have one, but years ago, this was decades ago now, sometimes he would have a recalcitrant cow that didn't want to hook up to the milker, and he had this prod, which was a long tube that had batteries in it, and then he would use it to shock the cattle or the cow into getting where he wanted the cow to go. You don't have one of those, do you?
I do not.
You do not. Yeah, you're familiar with that. But that was, they didn't have batteries in those days. But basically, the ox goad, or the goad, was a pointed stick that they used. They jabbed the animal to make it go where they wanted it to go because it was going in the wrong direction. Well, Jesus is telling Paul, it's hard for you to kick against those goads. I've been prodding you all along here now, Paul or Saul, and you're not getting it. You're getting hurt. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, elaborates on this matter of kicking against the goads. He writes this: Jesus likened Saul to a lively and recalcitrant young bullock, and himself to a farmer using goads to break him in. The implication is that Jesus was pursuing Saul, prodding and pricking him, which it was hard, that is painful, even futile for him to resist. What were these goads with which Jesus had been pricking him and against which Saul had been kicking? We're not specifically told what they were, but the New Testament gives us a number of hints. And then Stott lists some possible goads. And let me just share a couple of them with you. The first one is Stephen himself. I think we can look at Acts chapter 7 and then what Paul says or what Saul said about Stephen later on in his testimony. But Stephen must really have pricked Saul. Saul was right there in Acts 7 and heard Stephen preach and heard Stephen end up by saying, you stubborn and obstinate people, You are always resisting the Holy Spirit like your ancestors did. And the text in Acts 7 says that the people were enraged and furious. They were, and I bet Saul was just as enraged in his heart and furious like the other Jews, and was happy to watch the mob's robes as they stoned Stephen. That spirit-empowered message that Stephen preached got to Saul. So that was one of the goads. I think another goad was Saul's conscience. Saul's conscience in two matters. And one was his consenting to the stoning of Stephen. Because in his testimony to the Jews, Paul referred to Stephen in Acts 22:20 as one approving of his death. So I really think that got to him, that his conscience was smitten by that. But there was another element about Paul's conscience that, you know, he had a righteousness according to the law of Moses on the outside. And he could say that he lived in all good conscience and that he was blameless when it came to observing the law externally. But inwardly, Saul understood his failings. And what was Saul's undoing? We find his testimony in Romans 7. Remember, Saul was a person about the law. Saul was all about the law and upholding the law and the traditions of the fathers. But he says in verse 7, Romans 7, 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is death. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." But Saul had a coveting problem. Now, we don't know what that was. Maybe it was he was coveting advancing more than his fellow Jews, because he refers to that in his testimony. Maybe he was coveting Gamaliel's knowledge. Gamaliel was his teacher that he sat under. And he was thinking, "Boy, I wish I knew as much as Gamaliel did." I don't know. But coveting was that issue. Coveting was that prod. His failure to live up to the law was one of those goads that the Lord used to bring him to Christ. Because Paul will later write in Galatians that the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. It's a school teacher to bring us to faith in Jesus. You too have had God working on you before your actual conversion. Maybe you heard a sermon that really got to you. Did your conscience ever bother you? If you can't remember any conviction by the Holy Spirit of your sins, I would question whether you really understand the gospel. If part of your testimony is not, "Yeah, I had the pricking of my conscience. I had certain things that really bothered me that I was doing," then I don't know that you really understand how desperately in need of the gospel you were. Now, I'm not saying we all have to be bad sinners, a town drunk or the village prostitute or anything like that, but we do need to have this awareness that our conscience bothered us, and we need Jesus to forgive our sins. We need God's grace and mercy. And that brings me to the fourth common element of all conversions, common with Paul, is that you were saved by grace. You were saved by grace. If anybody's going to be saved, it's by grace. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He said in 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. He tells us in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us that grace was given to us from all eternity. One translation reads, before time began, God gave us His grace in Christ Jesus. And again, that's part of being chosen by God for salvation. It's all by God's grace. All of us deserve the hell and punishment and the just wrath of God because of our disobedience and our obstinance against Him and a breaking of His laws. And yet, by His grace, He reaches out and saves us. If there's one word that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, it is this word, grace. Getting as a free gift something we don't deserve and are not worthy of. We need to understand that, folks. Yesterday I was listening to, or the other day I was driving and I heard the Christian radio station. And you know, most of the contemporary Christian radio stations, I think, play a lot of fluff. They have some really good stuff sometimes and they really try to have a good ministry, but a lot of it is so man-centered. They want everybody to, you know, to really understand how much God loves them and how wonderful they are and you know, how adored we are by God. And I'm not gonna argue about that. But one of the things that the announcer was saying is, you know, you might have had people tell you you're not worthy. And she went on to say, you know, and that, you know, you just need to understand how worthy you are in God's sight. And I'm sitting there driving. You ever talk to the radio or driving? You know, and I'm sitting there, she's saying, you know, you may have had people to tell you how unworthy you are. And I want to say, because we are. Paul says, if Paul can say, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. We are not worthy. But He is. Christ is our worth. He is our value. He is what is most glorious. And that's what grace is. But the fifth common element is God showed you mercy. God also showed you mercy. Paul said, I was shown mercy. I found mercy. Mercy is God's pity to the seriously needy. Now, we sometimes popularize mercy by saying it's God withholding the punishment we deserve. And that is an element of mercy. But the word itself means to show pity to the undeserving, to the needy. It's not just withholding something. It's actually another gift that God gives. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Peter writes and he says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is, you've been given this gift of God's pity to your miserable condition. And I have to be honest, folks, I don't show that a lot to people. You know, there's just sometimes I come across in my work, you know, really needy people. And my heart's first inclination is not to have pity on them. my heart's first inclination is to, well, you know, look what you did. You shot yourself in the foot. You did all this. You brought this upon yourself. And most of the time, that's true, right? Most of the time, you know, parents either drink their money away or snort it up their nose or whatever, and then they don't have the money, and then their kids suffer. And then, you know, it's hard for me to pity, but God says, look how needy you are. And he doesn't say, and you deserve everything you get. And you brought this on yourself, you idiot. No, he gives us pity. We are pitiful people, aren't we? But how great is our God who shows us mercy. And then there's a sixth common element, and I won't belabor these, but there's lots of common elements here. But the sixth one is that God made you a witness. Just like he did Paul. He made you a witness. Now, Paul's primary witness was to the Gentiles. But he made you a witness. Paul could say he witnessed the resurrected Christ. You've not witnessed the resurrection Christ, but you have received Christ. And now you are a witness to the world of Christ. And that's a common element. So let me just bring this home, some application. We have an uncommon God that works supernaturally, yes. And every conversion is a miracle. I don't want you to misunderstand. Every conversion is a miracle because it's supernatural. But we're privileged to share some common elements. There's God's great love, as I've outlined it, his patience, his grace, his mercy, his kindness towards us, his pity. But let me make some applications here. I just want to make three quick applications. For those who've received this from Christ, for those who've had this personal encounter with Jesus, it ought to do three things. First of all of this should lead us to great praise and thanksgiving to God. Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord for putting me into service even though. He told Thessalonians, we ought to give thanks to God for you because he chose you for salvation through faith. We are not grateful enough. I know I'm not. We do not think enough about all the privileges that we have in Christ Jesus. We do not stop to think enough of where we would be had God not intervened into our lives. Have you ever thought about that? Those of you who were raised in a Christian home, where would you be if you were not raised in a Christian home? Those who were not raised in a Christian home, but heard the gospel early in your Christian life, where would you be had you not heard that? Had God not stopped you on the road to wherever you were going and intervened and had this encounter with you to call you to himself? Where would you be? So it ought to fuel us in our gratitude to God. There must not be a day that goes by where we don't stop and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for saving my wretched soul. Paul's view of his violent aggression towards the church was fuel for his gratitude. And that's how we should remember our past. We should remember our past, according to Ephesians 2, 12 and following, to magnify the grace of God to us. Remember that at one time you were without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. Thank God that that's not the case now. We should forget our past, according to Philippians 3, 13, to minimize our own self-righteousness and any claim to any goodness that we perceive to have in us when Christ saved us. Our testimony should be that of 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. No wonder Paul wrote, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the theme of our life, the glory of God. But here's a second application. The person converted through a personal encounter with Jesus will be permanently changed. Not temporarily changed, but permanently changed. That was Paul's experience. Is it yours? Paul could say that he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul was a changed man from the inside out. Paul told King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Obedience was the evidence of Paul's converted life. There's far too much disobedience among those who profess to know Christ today. Far too many say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus," and they're shacking up, they're doing what the world does. When Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, he called Him Lord from the beginning. Who are you, Lord? He recognized in Christ that He was Lord of all. He was the boss. He was His master from that day on. I remember years ago, it was a popular teaching. Even when I was a new disciple, I started hearing this back in the 70s. It was a popular teaching. I don't know how you want to describe it. A two-stage discipleship, I think is what you want to call it. A two-stage disciple in which people were actually saying, I mean, you can receive Christ as your Savior and then later on make Him Lord of your life. And I remember back in the 80s, I was a pastor of a church in Union County, and they asked me, there was a Christian school in that county, and they asked me to counsel some of their teenagers. And they wanted me to specifically interview each of the graduating seniors to make sure they knew the Lord. And so I remember this one young man, this teenage boy, I talked to him, and he was a sharp-looking kid, handsome, you know, had everything going. He was graduating. And I asked him if he knew the Lord as his Savior. And he said, "Yes, but I've not made Him Lord of my life yet." He's not Lord of his life, but he was glad to buy into the fact that Jesus was his Savior. And it was real disappointing to hear that young man say, "Yeah, Jesus is my Savior, but you know, I've not made Him Lord." You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You submit to Him and His Lordship. If Jesus isn't Lord to you, I doubt that He's your Savior. I speak as a shepherd. I want to speak tenderly. What is this? What is this teaching? What is this talk? Now, I am well aware that sanctification is a process. And it's progress, not perfection, that all of us are in with Christ. But there's got to be progress. And there's got to be greater and greater obedience. And there's got to be the realization of what Jesus warned us about. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Did Jesus not go on to say, many will say to me in that day, did we not do many wonderful works? Did we cast out demons? Did we preach in your name? And Jesus said, but I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's the issue. My sheep hear my voice and I, what? Know them. I have this intimate relationship with them. Can I tell you, can I just say something again? You often hear this language, having a personal relationship with God. Well, have you ever thought that everybody in this world has a relationship with God? Everybody already has some relationship with God. You are either his enemy or you are his beloved. And that's the only two relationships. You either know him and are known by him, or you are at odds with him. You are either reconciled with him through Christ, through faith in Christ, or you are not. There was a change in Saul permanently. And that's the title of this message, Seeing the Light Makes All the Difference. Seeing the light changes everything. Has seeing Christ in the gospel changed you? How is it changing you? And the third element of application, as Ruby comes, and we're going to sing, the third application is, what kind of witness are you? What kind of witness? Paul or Saul, God made Saul a witness. Jesus told his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses to me. So we're all witnesses of one kind or another. What kind are you? We're going to stand and sing hymn number 188.